The Doctrine of Aseity. Number 1 in the Attributes of God series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, April the 22nd, 2015.
There was a book that was published in 1927, and the name of the book is God's Trombones. And it's written by James Weldon Johnson. And it's a collection of Negro sermons. And I remember reading it in college, and it is a great read. But the second sermon in the book is entitled Creation, and the sermon opens with these great lines. God stepped out on space, and he looked around and said, "I'm lonely. I'll make me a world." It's a great read. It's great poetry. It's moving. It's powerful. It's just really poor theology. The notion that God was lonely and therefore out of his loneliness he had to create so that he wouldn't be lonely anymore is not just a mistaken idea. It's an attack on the very nature of God as it's revealed in Scripture. It's not just an error, it's heretical. This is not the God of the Scripture at all. God wasn't lonely. I don't want to burst anyone's bubble, but God does not need us. He doesn't need us at all. God was perfectly happy, perfectly fulfilled, and absolutely complete in himself. If we were not here, if the universe did not exist, if there was just God like there was before the beginning, God would be perfectly happy and satisfied. Because he is complete in himself. That's the doctrine of aseity. And that's the doctrine we're going to look at tonight. It comes from the Latin a se, which means from himself. And so the doctrine of aseity is that God is complete, God is fulfilled in himself. That all being is in him. Do you remember when Moses meets God at the bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And God spoke to him out of that. And God said, "I want you to go back to Egypt. And I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses said, "Okay, but who do I tell them sent me?" That's important. I need to be able to tell them who it is that's telling you to let these slaves go. Tell them I am. I am. I exist. I am being. So when we talk about the doctrine of God, and we talk about the nature of God, the starting point is that God is God and he is complete in himself, that he exists in himself, that he is satisfied in himself, that he is not dependent on anyone or anything, but everything else is totally dependent upon him. It's our starting point in understanding the nature of God. God alone is self-existent. God alone is eternal. Some refer to it as the solitariness of God. We begin by understanding that God is other. He is distinct. He is different. That's the essence of what it means to be holy. When we declare that God is holy, that's what we're saying. He is different. He is distinct. He is in a different category from us. To say that God is holy is to say his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and he's not like us. God is not just a bigger version of us. God is in a category all his own. If you look in the category under God, he's the only one there. Nothing else is there. We're never going to become God. He's never going to be less than God. He is always God. That's what it means to be God. It's to be utterly different. It is to be distinct and transcendent. Now, because he is other, we can only know him because he wants to be known. And we can only know what he has revealed about himself, what he allows us to know, because he wants to make himself known. And there are ways that God reveals himself. The scripture says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So God reveals himself in nature. God reveals himself in the world around us. And so sometimes theologians will refer to the book of creation or the book of the world and saying this is one way we know God in looking at the world around us. But you need to understand that knowledge is a limited knowledge. It's a general knowledge. You can look at creation, you can study creation, and you can talk about the big picture of the universe and stars and planets and galaxies and movement and all of that. Or you can go on the other end and look in the tiny, under the microscope, at cells and atoms, all of that, and get into the intricate details of the smallest parts of creation. And you can study all of that, and you can learn some things about God. You can assume some things about Him. You can draw some conclusions about Him, but you can't know Him. I know you've heard the story about a man walking along the seashore, and he sees a watch on the sand, and he picks it up and he looks at it and he says, "Huh, this didn't just come into being by itself. It didn't just come together on its own. I look at this watch and there's order and there's design. There has to be a watchmaker." You can draw that conclusion. There must be a watchmaker. There's a watch. There must be a watchmaker. And I can conclude some things about the watchmaker. I can say he's got skill. I can say he's very handy. I can say he's got great knowledge. I can conclude all kinds of things. But here's the problem. I can't really know the watchmaker at all, because I have no knowledge of his disposition. I know nothing about his character. I can draw some general conclusions, but I cannot know Him just by looking at the watch. We can know some things about God by creation, but you'll never know His name. You'll never know what He's like. You'll never know what He demands. And you'll never know how you can relate to Him by simply looking at creation. God makes Himself known through conscience, where there is a sense in which we know this is right, that's wrong. Everyone has this sense that there are certain things that are wrong. There are certain things that if you go there, you've gone beyond where you should have gone. And so there is that check in us. And we can say God reveals Himself through conscience. That's a limited revelation. And we have trouble interpreting that. The only sure and certain revelation we have is the special revelation that God has given us in His Word. As God has revealed Himself in the Scripture and said to us, "Look, here I am. This is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is how you relate to me." That's what we know about God. That's how we know Him. That's how we enter into relationship with Him. We're going to begin tonight a study of some of the attributes of God. And when we talk about God's attributes, we're talking about those qualities or those characteristics of God. An attribute is that thing you attribute to a person, the qualities about them that uniquely mark them. So when we talk about the attributes of God, we're talking about those characteristics of God that are unique to God. They're the things that make Him God. They're the things that are essential to His nature. These are things that are essential to Him as being God. It's what distinguishes Him as God. Now, why does it matter? Why should we spend time even thinking about this? And we are going to have to think about it. And what I'm saying to you is, when you come on Wednesday night and as we work through this, bring your thinking cap with you. Because you're going to have to think. And you're going to have to wrestle with some concepts and some ideas. Because when you came to faith in Christ, there wasn't a sign that says, "Check your brain at the door." Our faith is not an unthinking, uncritical faith. And we're going to work through some things that are very mind-expanding. There are things that are going to cause us to have to work at in order to understand. But understand that as we come to a study like this, as we approach the nature of God, we understand we're going to get little glimpses. Because the truth of the matter is, we are going to spend all eternity exploring the character and the wonder of our God, and we're never going to get to the end of it. When we've been there 10,000 years, it's going to be as if we just begun. And we're going to still be scratching our heads. You know, there's that feeling, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to know everything." No, you're not. In fact, when you get there, you're going to go, "Man, I really didn't know anything." And then we spend all eternity exploring that. Listen to the words from the 1646 London Baptist Confession. Here's our early Baptist forefathers and what they said in their confession of faith about the nature of God. The Lord our God is but one God, whose substance is in Himself, whose essence cannot be comprehended by anyone but Himself. So the first thing they say about God is His substance, His makeup, who He is in Himself, and He's the only one that can understand Him. That's how they start. Who only hath immortality. So the only God is immortal. Dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. He is in Himself most holy, every way infinite, in greatness, wisdom, power, love, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, who giveth being, moving, and preservation of all creatures. In other words, He is unknowable. And everything owes their existence to Him, and in Him everything exists and moves and has its being. This is the starting point for understanding the God that we worship and the God that we serve. Now, why bother with that? Why work through these things? Why give thought to these kinds of things? Because you cannot trust, serve, or worship a God you do not know. It's not possible. In order to trust God, you have to know Him. In order to serve Him, you have to know Him. In order to worship Him, you have to know Him. So it's essential to our walk as Christians. It's essential to our lives and living the life that we've been called to live as the people of God. We need knowledge of God. And besides, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you have it to the full. I've come that you might have life and have it in abundance. And in John 17, He goes on to say, and this is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Knowing God is what eternal life is all about. A knowledge of God, understanding of who He is. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. If you're going to boast about anything, you need to boast that you understand and know God. You understand and know His ways, that you have given yourself to that. There is nothing more important in your life than your knowledge and your understanding of God. A few weeks ago, I shared with you one of the quotes from A.W. Tozer, who said, what you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And the reason Tozer says that, and the reason why I think it applies as we start talking about the attributes of God, is because your knowledge of God affects everything about you. It affects how you live and how you think and how you react and how you interpret the world around you, because your understanding of God is the paradigm through which you interpret everything else. So here's why it matters. If you're wrong about God, you're wrong about everything. It's that crucial. It's that essential for us to have a biblical understanding of the God we serve. Now, let's talk about this doctrine of the aseity of God, that He is self-existent, that He is complete in Himself. Few seem to be aware of the awe-inspiring, worship-provoking grandeur of God and His divine nature and character. Sure, we're ready to admit that God is great in His wisdom, that He's wondrous in His power, that He's full of mercy, but what about His otherness? Do we stop and consider that God is so transcendent, above and beyond us, that He is so different from us? I'm worried because I think we're too familiar with truth, and we mistake our familiarity with certain concepts about God, and we take that to mean we're on just good terms with Him when we really don't know Him at all. Where's the wonder? Where's the awe when we think about the God that we serve? He really is wonderful. And to be wonderful is to be full of wonder. To be awe-inspiring. When you think about God, do you quake in your shoes? When you think of God, does it cause you to tremble because you are so overwhelmed with the sense of His greatness and His grandeur? Or do you think about Him on warm, fuzzy terms? See, I worry that too often our theology, our understanding of God is so shallow, we've lost the fear of God. Fear is not a bad thing. Fear is a good thing. See, I stay away from certain things. I don't like to get around power lines. I have a healthy fear of electricity. I have a healthy fear of certain things. Fear is not a bad thing. Fear sometimes is healthy. It's sometimes necessary for existence. Listen to the words of Moses, Exodus 15 and verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among all the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? So Moses is talking about God and he says, who could possibly be compared with you? Who could possibly be in the same category with you? Of all the gods and all the teachings of the world, none of them stand in the category that you're in. Part of what it means to worship God is to lose ourselves in the wonder and the glory of His character. Listen, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. I know you're familiar with it. I'm sure you don't even need to turn there. You know how it reads. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But I want to stop that halfway through. As we start thinking about God and His character, His nature, His essence, His attributes, stop at the point where we say, in the beginning, God. Before anything was, God was. Before there was time, before there was space, God was there. Everything else has a beginning, but God does not. Think about that. Consider what that means. He alone is eternal. In the beginning, before there was a heaven, before there was an earth, before there were angels, before there were stars, before there were planets, before there were galaxies, before there was anything, there was just God. And He wasn't just there for a day or a week or a couple of weeks or a month or a year, but from everlasting. God. And He was always God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in perfect unity and harmony and love and communion. This is the starting point. This is why I say God wasn't lonely. He had perfect fellowship and perfect love, and there was perfect harmony within the Godhead. He needed nothing. He lacked for nothing. He existed and He was complete in Himself. God was alone, He was self-contained, He was self-sufficient, He was satisfied, He needed nothing. So, the first thing as we consider this doctrine is it puts us in our place. Because we tend to think we're central to the whole plan and program of God. And the truth is, He doesn't need us at all. Because He doesn't need anything. If He needed a universe, if He needed angels, if He needed human beings, they would have already been called into existence. So, when God created everything that exists, He added nothing to Himself. The creation adds nothing to God. It takes nothing away from God. He isn't increased or diminished in any way by creation. And by the way, he was under no obligation or any constraint to create. It wasn't necessary for him to create anything. He chose to create as a sovereign act of his free will. He chose to create because he wanted for his own pleasure to display the glory of his person. And that's the only reason he created. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, and he does all things according to his good pleasure. Both those are found in Ephesians chapter 1. Scripture tells us in several places that God doesn't need any part of creation in order to exist or for any other reason. Because he's absolutely independent. He is absolutely self-sufficient. This is the message of Paul to the men of Athens. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. The implication is God doesn't need anything from mankind. God asked Job, "Who has given to me that I should repay him?" So in that conversation, when Job's trying to figure out what's going on and Job is complaining about his lot in life, God says, "Now, wait a second. What has anybody done for me that I owe them something?" And he goes on to say, "Whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine." So in other words, no one has ever contributed to God anything that didn't first come from his hand as the creator of everything that is. So as you begin to consider God, you need to stretch your understanding and recognize that we aren't the center, he is the center. We are not the focus, he is the focus. We need him because we are absolutely 100% totally dependent upon him to even exist. But we add nothing to him. It's all of his grace. It's part of the wonder of the gospel. God gains nothing from us. Now, this may be hard for us to accept. It may be hard for us to understand. But our obedience does not profit God in any way. And this may be shocking to you, but you also need to understand. It's equally true to say, even Christ, his life, and obedience added nothing to God and his essential nature and character. It brings glory to God. It manifests the glory of God. We benefit immeasurably from what he's done in the person of Christ. But even Christ's obedience didn't add anything to God that he was lacking. It's not for his benefit, it's for ours. It's the wonder of it all. It's the glory of it all. There is a sense in which we say, you know, God is glorious, God is grand. And I tell you, when I think about what God did for me in the person of the Lord Jesus, it makes him even more glorious. No, it doesn't. He's as glorious as he has always been. And Christ coming and living and suffering and dying and rising again didn't bring him any further glory than he already possessed. To suggest that it does suggests there was something missing. There was something lacking that had to be fulfilled. It didn't. He was complete in himself. Completely satisfied. Completely happy. Completely glorious apart from us. Yes, he does manifest his glory. It does reveal his glory for us. We do profit from it. God is honored and dishonored by what we do. He has been glorified by creation. He is glorified by works and acts of providence. He is glorified by the redeeming work of Christ, but it adds nothing to God's person. It adds nothing to his being. And if he had chosen not to manifest his glory, and he had continued for all eternity to just be God without any creation whatsoever, he would have been perfectly blessed in and of himself. The glory and the wonders of all that we see and know because of the gospel and because of Christ and what God has done throughout the history of the world, as glorious and wonderful it is, it's not for his benefit, it's for ours. Because he's chosen to reveal to us his glory. That's why it matters. And that's why it's helpful. Do you see how this then feeds into your worship? How it feeds into your love and your service to God when you begin to understand that? Knowing him, understanding him, directly impacts our life, our service, and our worship. God can say in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 through 18, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are his beasts are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted to him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him?" Or on down in verses 22 and 23. "It is he who sets above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." Now, how different that God is from the God of the average person's understanding. And sadly, how different that God is from the God that's heard from most pulpits. Because too often, the God who is declared from pulpits in our day is a God with his hat in his hand, begging us to pay attention to him, begging us to approve of him, to praise him and give him glory, and of course, most of all, to make him Lord. No, he doesn't need any of that. He is God. And his very being demands every bit of that from us. 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. "He who is blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion." Amen. This God is to be revered, worshipped, and adored. He is solitary. He is alone in his majesty. He is unique in his excellency. He is peerless in his perfection. He sustains all, but is himself independent of all. He gives to all, but he is enriched by none. This is the God we worship. This is the God we serve. This is the God who has lowered himself in order to be known by us. Think about that. I mean, the God that I've just been describing to you is glorious beyond words. He's unattainable. And yet he has voluntarily lowered himself so that you and I can know him. It's the wonder of the gospel. It's the wonder of the gospel that's been revealed to us. It's the wonder of the story of God and his love for us. This is the God who became flesh in order to redeem us. There's a couple of other things I want you to just consider as we close. This God that I've just described to you is the God that we betrayed, yet he loved us. This God that I just described to you is the God that we ignore, and yet he pursues us. It's the wonder of the gospel. And I think if you just begin to get a hold of that, it changes everything. It changes our perspective. It changes the way we respond. It changes the way we worship. It changes our attitude when we come to worship. You understand? He didn't owe any of this to me. It's not just that he didn't owe me grace to save me. He didn't owe anything to me to even let me exist. Or anything else. And so we find ourselves singing along with Walter Chalmers Smith. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, the clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we must render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. This is the God we worship, a God who is completely self-existent, who is complete and whole and satisfied in himself. But he has chosen to make himself known, to reveal himself, and to enable us to be in relationship with him. That's glorious. That's grand. And that's the privilege of every child of God.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.